I'll just tell you now what I was going to tell you later as we're looking for 1 Kings and our Bible study for today. I had hoped that we would finish with Elijah today. We're not going to make it. We're going to have one more session later. We'll come back and finish up the study on Elijah. But we're gonna pause this study after today. And the next two Sundays, of course, are Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. And so we're going to focus on those things. What I want to do for the next two Sundays is just walk with Jesus through Holy Week. And just remind you of the things that the Lord went through and endured. There probably won't be anything new in what we share, but I think it's important for us to be reminded over and over and over again what Jesus went through for us and his suffering and his death and all of these kinds of things. And so we'll take a pause on our study of Elijah. And look at Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, and then we'll come back and probably have just one more session on Elijah and get it finished up. But for today, we will look at one more time for 1 Kings chapter 19. And just to kick us off today, I want to read verses 9 through 14, just to introduce what we're going to be talking about today. I'll come back and remind you of what leads into this, but let's just read these verses to get started. It says in verse 9 of, where did I say? 19. Chapter 19, is that where we are? How did I do that? Well, let's just read these verses. These are good verses anyway. We'll read these verses and start here. All right. 1 Kings chapter 19. No, I don't want to start there. I got to start in verse 1. Yeah, because we just got through the 18th chapter last week. Okay, verse 1, 1 through 4. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah has done. Okay, and primarily what he's talking about there, if you remember, he challenges 450 prophets of Baal to a contest to see who the real God is. Whichever God answers by fire, that contest on Carmel that we talked about, and how God showed himself to be the one true and living God there. And then after that, Elijah slaughters the prophets of Baal. And then he goes to the top of Mount Carmel, and he prays for the rain. Remember, it hadn't rained in 3.5 years. There's drought, and there's famine, and so he goes to the top of the mountain after the people have declared that Jehovah is God. And so they show some repentance. He goes to the top of the mountain. He prays again. And the rain starts again. So God is moving mightily through this man and doing awesome things. And it's blowing the minds of the people of Israel. Ahab tells Jezebel, remember who they are. Ahab is the king of Israel at the time. He's an evil king. Jezebel is his wife. And she's a pagan woman. And in marrying her, he's violated the law of God. And she has led Ahab away from worshiping Jehovah to worshiping pagan idols. And the two of them together have led the nation of Israel into worshiping pagan idols. Now Jezebel, and maybe we hadn't read this yet, but we'll see it soon. Jezebel, in the midst of all of this, has started taking out the prophets of God. Okay? She's killing God's prophets. She's trying to eliminate any trace of the God of Israel in this nation. Boy, if I wanted to be political, we could preach on that, couldn't we? Holy cow. Goodness gracious. Okay. So that's what's going on here when Ahab comes to Jezebel and tells her all that Elijah has done and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Buckle up, buddy. I'm coming after you, okay? You're next. That's what she's saying. I'm going to take you out. You took out my prophets. I'm taking you out. And then look at how he responds. And this is incredible to me. After all we've seen happen in the life of this tremendous prophet of the Lord, the great things that God has done. And this woman threatens him. And verse 3 says, and he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Let's stop right there before we go any further. Father, we thank you for your word today and trust God you'll speak to us through it to encourage us, even as we see Elijah's struggle. May we be encouraged to walk and live faithfully for you. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So we're looking at the life of Elijah. We're looking at spiritual principles in the life of the prophet, things that God wants to do in all of us by the Holy Spirit, leading us. We've seen God do tremendous things. God has led him supernaturally to the various places that he wanted the prophet to go. He has done miracles through this prophet, miraculously provided for him and met his needs. He's even seen the dead raised in his ministry. He has the confidence and the courage to stand before hundreds and hundreds of false prophets who worship pagan gods and challenge them to the truth of who the real God is and understand what he's doing there. He's being a witness for God. Okay? He is being a witness for Jehovah God to the prophets of Baal. And he has the courage and confidence to do that because he is a man who stands in the presence of God and flows with the Spirit of the Lord. And brother and sister, I have every confidence that probably every single one of us want to be witnesses for Jesus. We want to have that courage. We want to have that boldness. We want to be able to walk up to people and tell them how much Jesus loves them and what Christ did for them and how they can find a home in heaven if they'll just give their life to Jesus. I have no doubt that all of us would love to be able to do that. We'd love to have the courage and the confidence and feel the freedom to be able to do that. But I also bet you that most of us struggle with that and don't have that courage and that boldness just to speak out. And yet in the story of Elijah here, we're seeing where he gets his confidence from, and he teaches us the secret of being a good witness for the Lord, and we'll mention that more specifically in just a few moments. By faith he has prayed for the rain to stop, and it did. 3.5 years later he prays for the rain to start again, and it does. That's awesome. That's awesome. What a prayer life, huh? Awesome things happen in the life of this man who is living under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We found out at the end of the chapter, the 18th chapter last week, after he prays for the rain, remember that story there? He prays for the rain to come. He sees the cloud the size of a man's hand. And he tells his servant, go tell the king, you better get back to home, dude. Rain is on the way. Rain is on the way. And of course, the cloud begins to grow. The rain begins to come. And the Bible tells us that Elijah actually outran the king and his chariots back to the city. I'd have loved to have been there and seen that, wouldn't you? See the king, you know the king's got the best chariots, the best horses. He's got the best of everything. It's about an 18 to 20 mile journey from where he, from where that were on the mountain there to Jezreel. And Elijah outruns him. Can you imagine the king? And he's just going, you know, his guy's in the chariot, and they're just whipping the horses, and they're just going as fast as he can. And all of a sudden he looks, here comes Elijah. Goes right on by him down the road. It's a picture, brother and sister, that nothing is impossible for the children of God who will flow in the Spirit of the Lord. And God can do anything through us if we will partner with him and if we will let him. We also learned what real faith is in this story so far. And this is, I guess I feel a special necessity to highlight this all the time, because I came out of what was called the faith movement in the 1980s. And the charismatic word of faith and all of these kinds of things. And as time went by, and I began to see some of the extremes and things like that. And I guess maybe it's because of where my heritage is that I feel the necessity to point out every time I come to this part what real faith is. Because we were always taught back in those days, you know, you just name it and claim it and God has to do it, that kind of thing. And we practically made God our servants back in those days, you see. And that's just not the way it is. It's not the way it was ever supposed to be. It's certainly not the way God ever created it to be. How many of you realize today that, well, let's just say it this way. God's not our servant. We're His servant, okay? And we're supposed to let God name it. And then we claim it and God does it, you see. But here's my point. In everything that Elijah is doing, he is hearing from God first. He's not telling God what to do in any of these things. God is telling him what to do. He hears what God is saying. Faith comes by hearing. He believes if he does what God tells him to do, God will do for him what God has promised to do. And therefore, he does what God says to do. Brother and sister, that's real faith. It starts with God, not with us. And the naming and claiming begins with God, not with us. But when we believe what God says, and then because we believe, we want to do, we want to obey. Understand that obedience for us as believers is never, ever, never about something we have to do. Never is. Obedience for us as believers should be the product of our faith in God and our love for God. How many of you know when you love somebody, you want to do what they, you want to bless them, you want to take care of them, you want to minister to them, you want to do what they say. It's why I obey Becky all the time. I don't know why y'all are laughing. But in all seriousness, when you love somebody, You want to do what they want to do. When you have faith, Paul actually uses the phrase, the obedience of faith. In other words, because he believed that God would always keep his word, he always wanted to do what the word told him to do. See, I can point you to the Old Testament, to Psalm 119. You should read that. Cut yourself out a good time. It's going to take a while. It's 164 verses. Virtually every verse of Psalm 119 alludes to the Word of God. And the psalmist throughout the psalm is talking about how much he loves the Word and how much he loves God. And because he loves the Lord and loves the Word, how much he desires to obey God. Yeah, that word obedience, it's not a word that we cherish very, very closely for mostly in our society. Rebellion fits more than obedience does. But when we really love God, and when we really believe in His Word, obedience is the fruit of that. Obedience is the fruit of faith and love. And so Elijah is walking in real faith because he's hearing from God first and he's doing what God tells him to do in his life. Consequently, by the way, we learn the secret to effective prayer. Brother and sister, listen to me. You know, most of the time, our prayers are, God do this, God do that, God give me this, God give me that. And listen, I'm not saying we should never ask for things that we want, but here's what I'm saying to you. Our prayers, we will be much more successful and efficient in our prayers if our prayers begin with God. What do I mean by that? Rather than coming to God and saying, God, do this, God, do that, God, give me this, God, give me that, we should come to God and we should say, God, what do you want me to do for you today? You tell me what you want me to do. You tell me how you want me to pray. The Bible says that if we pray in God's will, God will answer those prayers. I'll just be real honest with you. I'm probably batting less than 50% when prayer is concerned. And it's no doubt because most of the time when I'm praying my will, not God's will. And I may even convince myself and deceive myself that what I'm praying is God's will. But look, if it starts with God, God, what do you want me to pray? How can I partner with you today, God? How can I pray today to partner with you today, God, so that your will is done in the earth even as it is in heaven? Real, efficient, effective prayer begins with God and not us. And the secret to all of this, and again, this is, you know, I think as human beings, we talked about this a little bit in the men's meeting yesterday about human beings and intellectualism and all of these kinds of things and overthinking stuff and all the things that we do and things like that. I think the things of God are not nearly as complicated as we make them. I really do. I think it's a matter of God speaks and we obey. And I think we overcomplicate life when we begin to think about it and we begin to imagine it and trying to figure it out and we begin to overthink it and all these. And we think the mysteries of life are so complicated. They're so deep. How are we ever going to get down to find those mysteries and discover what really makes life work and makes life tick and makes it go right? And it's not that hard at all. We need to get back to what Paul called the simplicity of devotion to Christ and just love Jesus and do what he says. That's as complicated as it gets for me. We just love God and do what God says. And I get it. Sometimes that's not hard. Sometimes I'm not easy. Sometimes it's very hard. Particularly, it's hard on our flesh that often wants to go a different way than the way God's trying to take us. But the key to all of this we found out in, and this is why I say it's so simple. It is so simple. It's why we miss it. It is so simple. Here it is. Elijah was a man who dwelt in the presence of God. Just that simple. Just that simple. He loved God. He dwelt continually in the presence of God. Because he spent that time in the presence of God, he heard the voice of the Spirit of God. He knew what God wanted him to do with his life, and he went out and did it. Now again, it wasn't always an easy thing to do. It's not always easy to obey the Lord, particularly when the crowd that you're running with is going in a different direction. It's not always easy to say, hey guys, I'm going over here. Y'all go over that way if you want to, but I'm going this way today. I'll tell you this. If there are people in your life and you're trying to serve God and there are people in your life that are trying to go a different way, you are far better off to just let them go than to try to follow them and keep up with them. Just let them go. Love them. Pray for them. Witness to them when you get a chance. But let them go so that you can go where God wants you to be. Be a person who spends time continually in the presence of the Lord, letting God speak to your heart. I guarantee you, your life will become a much easier thing to live if we just live that way. We complicate it when we overthink it. We complicate it when we submit our will in the place of God's will. We complicate it when we let sin rule in our life instead of righteousness reign the way it's supposed to. We complicate it when we put all of this other junk in the middle of it. And if we just get all that other junk out of the way, life would be a lot simpler for us. I remember talking about this. I remember when I first went into the ministry, the largest church in the world back in those days was a church over in South Korea, believe it or not. And there was a pastor over there, Pastor Cho, Paul Cho. He changed his name to David Cho later in his life. I'm not sure why, but anyway, it's between him and God. Pastor Paul Cho, he pastored a church in the 80s. There were a lot of churches in the United States, 5, 10,000 people, things like that, even maybe 20,000, who knows. But his church in South Korea, they had a membership of 100,000 people. And pastors from the United States were always booking flights to Korea because they wanted to get in the presence of this man, have an opportunity to talk to this man, to try to figure out what the secret was of his success. How in the world do you build a church of 100,000 people? It's incredible. Dr. Larry Lee, one of the preachers back in those days, famous preachers in those days who met Dr. Cho, came back. He said, I had a chance to talk to Pastor Cho, Dr. Cho, about how to build the biggest church in the world. And you know what he told me? Dr. Cho said this was the secret of his success. Dr. Cho said, I pray and I obey. That's all he wants. You know, we think it's got to be more to it than that. It's got to be harder than that. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Just pray. Obey the Lord. God will make your life a whole lot simpler. Elijah has accomplished many great things in his life, but Elijah is a man with a nature like ours. We pointed that out in just about every service in this whole series, that this is a man who has the same sinful human nature that all of us have. And chapter 19 is the proof of it. Again, Jezebel, the queen, if you will, she and Ahab have led the people of Israel into idolatry. That's why God sent Elijah to them to call them out for what they've done. And they've killed the prophets of Jehovah. And now she's seeking to kill Elijah. And here's a man who has seen great, tremendous miracles happen at his hands, and God has done tremendous things. And when this woman threatens his life, verse 3, he was afraid. He was afraid. How does a man who has seen so much wind up in fear at the threat that this woman brought into his life? Why does he react with such emotion that he literally runs for his life? Well, again, remember, he's a flawed human being. Imperfect, sinful, as we all are. And maybe he thought, you know, who knows? Maybe he thought that after hearing all the things that he had done to her prophets, that maybe she would cower and maybe she would back down and maybe she would quit. Didn't work out that way for him, though. Maybe he's a human being. Maybe after he has done several things, listen, I've been in the ministry for 40 years, over 40 years. I just heard a preacher talking yesterday, by the way. He said that most ministers don't last more than about 5 or 10 years in the ministry. About 80% of them are gone within about 10 years. I have no place else to go, so I'm still here. I have seen a number of ministers who, because of their outward success, as the world would determine it, maybe felt like they had become invincible because of all the things that God had done in their lives. And maybe they're trying to touch the glory a little bit and trying to take some of the credit and begin to feel invincible. And maybe that's what Elijah's feeling here. I just took out 450 prophets. What can one woman do to me? Well, she can scare the daylights out of you is what she can do. She threatened his life. And his response was fear. Maybe he thought she would back down. But instead, she threatens his life and he's shocked by it. And he runs in fear. Look at verse 4. What we're going to see in Elijah in this chapter is we're going to see a prophet who had done great and mighty things. And now we're going to see him in the 19th chapter throw a huge pity party and get depressed because of his circumstances. You wouldn't think a man who had seen so much would get that way, but we're going to see it here in the 19th chapter. Look at verse 4 with me. He says, "It's enough. I quit. I give up. Oh, Lord, take my life, for I am not better." Look at what he says. "I am not better than my fathers." Did he really think he was? Had he gotten a big head because of all that he'd been through? We're just kind of speculating here, but there's a reason why this man responds in the emotion of fear instead of the faith that he had been walking in for so long. Why does he respond this way? Maybe he thought after all of his victories, probably had a good time now to just take a little break. Lay things aside. Take a deep breath. Relax just a little bit. How many of you know the devil doesn't take a vacation? And let me just tell you something, brother and sister. As long as we are in this world, we must keep our guard up. We must stand guard. Be of sober spirit, Paul would say in several of his epistles. We can't lay down our weapons and try to take a spiritual nap because the devil will not let us get away with that. And maybe that's what he thought, and maybe he didn't believe that an attack would be coming at this moment in his life. For whatever reason, fear takes control of his life and he literally runs to hide in fear. How many of you know today that fear is one of the devil's greatest weapons? Fear robs us of peace. It robs us of joy. It robs us of the favor of God. It will lead us to panic. It will get us to make emotional and irrational decisions that don't do anything but create more problems, more bondage, more failure, and more destruction in our lives. Fear is one of the enemy's greatest weapons. It steals our faith, and it steals our favor in God. There was a man in the New Testament that came to Jesus in Mark chapter 5, a man by the name of Jairus. He was a tabernacle, a synagogue official. And he had a daughter who was back home, and she was at the point of death. She had gotten sick, and she was at the point of death, and he comes to Jesus. You ought to understand the courage it took him as a synagogue official, as a Jewish leader, to come to Jesus, who the rest of the synagogue officials despised, but he believed that Jesus could do something for his daughter. And so he comes to Jesus and he said, "If you'll just come to my house and lay hands on her, she'll live. She'll be fine." Jesus said, "I'm coming, brother." And they head off to the house of the synagogue officials. And as they were going, some of the men from the official's house came to him and he said, "Don't bother the master any longer. Your little girl's dead. She's died. She's gone. It's too late." And you can imagine what came over Jairus in that moment at hearing that word. His daughter has died. He had come in faith, believing Jesus could do something for his daughter, and now his daughter is dead? And Jesus looks at this man, and no doubt he can see the sorrow in his eyes and on his face. And he says to Jairus, "Don't stop believing now, brother. Don't get into fear now, brother. Don't listen to the lies of the enemy now, brother. Keep on believing. It's going to be all right." Jesus went to the house of that synagogue official. And listen to me. Jairus, he could have believed the lie that the enemy sent to him through his messengers. If he had believed the lie, he would have turned his back on Jesus. He would have gone home and buried his daughter. Instead, he just kept believing. In spite of the lies, he kept believing. And Jesus went to his house and raised the girl from the dead. Raised her up from the dead. Fear is a tool of the enemy. That's why Paul tells Timothy, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound and disciplined mind." Fear is an enemy, as a tool of the enemy to destroy our lives. We taught our children when they were young, Psalm 56 and verse 3, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in you." Christians, listen to me. We should never, ever be led by a spirit of fear. Never. We should always be led by the Spirit of the Lord. Like Peter, when he was walking on the water, Elijah got his eyes off of God and onto the threat, and fear took over his life. By the way, how many of you understand that Elijah didn't really want to die? He's out there under that broom tree and he said, "I'm done, I give up, I quit. Just God, just kill me now." If he wanted to die, he could have just stayed there with Jezebel. She'd have taken care of that for him. He didn't want to die. This is a pity party. We've probably said the same thing. "God, I'm done, just take me now. Hit me out of here." Pity party. Pity party. He's depressed over the circumstances and over the things that haven't gone his way. How many of you know the depression? Depression is a mind set on self rather than on God. Depression, one of the keys of depression is the fact, Rhonda, that we're not able to control things the way that we want to control things. I'm picking on Rhonda. Rhonda called me a control freak last week. But she's right, by the way. But the truth of the matter is, many times we get depressed because we can't control the circumstances that are going on around us. We want it to go this way. We want it to happen this way. We want it to happen at this time, at this point, to this person, in this manner. And when it doesn't, we freak out and we get depressed because we're not able to control it, you see. And things are not going the way Elijah wants them to go. And he gets depressed and he has a pity party. Look at verse 5-8. Holy moly. Elijah's on the run. What he's doing is he's heading south. He's leaving. He was actually in the northern part of Israel, and now he's heading south, and he's going all the way as far, in fact, outside of Israel as he's traveling. A couple hundred miles he will travel. He lay down, verse 5, and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and behold, and there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went into in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Elijah is running in fear. He's no longer walking in faith. He's running in fear. And he's abandoning, basically, he's abandoning his call. He's abandoning his purpose. He's leaving what God had called him to do. Listen, how many of you know that even though we might abandon God, God never abandons us? We may forsake the Lord, but God never forsakes us. And even though this prophet is running in the wrong direction, God still meets him on the route and meets his needs. You got need of water. You got need of food. Just take a rest. I'm going to take care of you. And he calls him ultimately to go to the mountain, verse 8. It says, he arose, ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb, the mountain of God. Another name for Horeb is Mount Sinai. It's where Moses met with God and received the Ten Commandments. It's where Moses stood on a rock. He said to God, God, show me your glory. And God says, if you'll just stand on this rock, my glory is going to pass by, and I'm going to allow you to see my glory as I pass by. This is the mountain of the presence of God. And please see what God is doing for this man who is in great depression because things are not going his way. God is calling him to come back into the presence of God. He brings him to the mountain of the presence of God so that he can meet with him again, so that he can talk with him again, so that he can encourage him again, and then set him back on the right path where he needs to be going in order to do what God wants him to do with his life. I am way behind. I need to skip forward here. We need to catch up a little bit. Let's look at verses 9 to 14. And I'm going to wrap this up real quick. Then Elijah came there to a cave lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. So God says to him, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing or a gentle whisper, a soft murmur, or as the King James says, a still small voice. A still small voice of the Lord. Verse 13, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave, and behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah responds the same way that he did before. I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. They seek my life to take it away. He's still having a pity party, by the way. Okay? Look at what he says. Woe is me. Woe is me. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nothing's going my way. The people of Israel, they've all forsaken you, God. They've torn down your altars, killed your prophets. I'm all by myself. I'm the only one that's left. He said that a couple times now. If you look down to verse 18 real quickly, God will gently say to him, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. In other words, God said, slow down, little buddy. You're not the only one here. I've still got 7,000 out there. You're not alone. How many of you have felt all alone and you felt like nobody cared and nobody was on your side and nobody was looking out for you and everything was going the wrong way and your life is just awful and it's off the rails? That's what Elijah, it's just a big pity party. And God says, it's all right. How many of you know, by the way, it's okay to say these kinds of things to God?
If it's what you really feel, just be honest with God. You're not going to hurt his feelings. And God will love you through it all. He'll tell you the truth. He'll straighten you out. He'll get you back on the right path. But you can say anything you want to or need to God. And he will listen without rejecting you for what you say. And so here he is being honest. And God says to him twice, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, how many of you know this? How many of you know that when God asks a question, it's not so he can gain information? Okay? God's omniscient. God already knows everything. When God asks a question, we ought to think, uh-oh, what am I supposed to be learning from the question he's asking? Because that's why he's asking the question. It's just the same way with Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam, where are you? God knew exactly where he was. He's wanting Adam to figure out, Adam, what have you done that's got you in the place where you are now? Adam, take a long, hard look at your own heart and your own life and see if you can figure out if maybe there was something that you did that got you out of alignment with God. Where are you, Adam? It's the same question. Elijah, what are you doing here? You're supposed to be 200 miles north of here. What are you doing here? Elijah, take a look at your heart. Take a look at your life. What caused you to make the decisions that you made that got you down here where you've gotten out of the will of God? You're not where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to be doing. Where are you? What are you doing here, Elijah? And by the way, one other thing quickly from this passage of Scripture, verses 11 and 12. God tells Elijah to go stand on the mountain. The Lord was passing by. There's a great strong wind rending the mountains, breaking the rocks into pieces. There's an earthquake. There's a great fire. There's all of these things going on. And it tells us in these things, God was not in these things. But rather, God was in the still, small voice. God was in the gentle blowing of the breeze. Okay? So many times we want to look at the big circumstances, the big things that are going on in life, and say, you know, well, God must be speaking through these things. And don't misunderstand me. God may be speaking something through things like that. But we should never try to judge the voice of God just based off of circumstances that we're seeing and going on. Whether it's, I mean, a lot of times when there's a weather phenomena, hurricane blows through, God must be judging all these people. The war in the Middle East. Every time somebody drops a bomb in the Middle East, a preacher writes a book in America claiming it's the end of the world. See, my point is we can't just judge simply because of outward things, because God primarily speaks to you and I as his children by his Spirit who dwells on the inside of us in a still, small voice, a still, small whisper, spirit to spirit, deep calling to deep, the psalmist would say. This is how God primarily wants to lead us as children of God. Romans chapter 8, those who are sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Not by the circumstances of the world. Yet God may confirm something through circumstances that he's spoken to your heart. But how many of you know the enemy can also be involved in the circumstances out there? You see. That's why we can't just limit ourselves to the circumstances to try to discern the will of God and the voice of God. You may be seeing the enemy at work and calling it God when it's not. God speaks in a still, small voice, in a gentle whisper. Proverbs says, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. In other words, the spirit of man, your inner man, your spirit being, is where God is going to speak to you to give you enlightenment. He's going to light your candle, okay? If you'll fellowship with the Holy Spirit of God, He will speak to you and light your candle, light your spirit, give you revelation by the Spirit of God. That's the primary way that God speaks to the children of God. Then real quick, verses 15 to 18. We're going to see what God does to get this man out of his funk, okay? How He's going to turn him around, the kind and gentle way that God deals with him to turn the man around and get him back into the will of God, out of depression and back to serving the Lord. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus." Again, that's 200 miles north. That's where he had been. And God says, go back to where you came from. "When you've arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of," my goodness, what a name, "Abel-Meholah," close enough. "You shall anoint Elijah a prophet in your place. It shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet," here's the promise again, "I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him." Here's what I want you to see. When God finds his man in depression, because this man has got, all of his thoughts have been turned inward. His mind is all about himself. That's all he can think about. And God turns him around by getting him to focus once again on the things of God, the ministry of God, the call of God on his life, and not just who he is and what his problems are and what he's going through. He gets him to think outwardly about what God wants him to do rather than inwardly about the failures that he believes he's become. Okay? So God turns him around and sets him back on the path of ministry and gets him out of his funk and brings him back into a walk with the Spirit of the Lord where he can serve God once again. And we're going to have to stop right there this morning. And we'll pick it up there in a couple of weeks and finish out our story on the life of Elijah. Pray with me if you would, please. Father, we thank you once again for the example of the life of Elijah and how you worked in this life, because we know we can trust you to work by your Spirit in our lives the same way. Thank you for teaching us today, Father, what real faith is all about, what real prayer is ultimately all about. Thank you for teaching us today, Father, about how we can hear the voice of the Spirit of the Lord, how we can simplify our lives if we'll just walk in the obedience of faith. Thank you for encouraging us today, Father, for showing us how you can get us out of our funk and back on our path of faithful service to you. Help us to take those steps, Father, that our lives might glorify you today and always. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.